Nice to see everyone here this evening. I trust it will be beneficial that we might be edified in the Word of God. Before we open the Word, shall we just have a little word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee now for that lovely hymn that reminds us that we can bring nothing, nothing at all. We can only simply cling to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee for it. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus who is our Saviour. We thank thee that he is the one that died to redeem us, to justify us. We thank thee now for this time that we've come aside in the quietness of the evening to look into thy word. We would ask indeed that thou would bless us, that the Holy Spirit would guide us. We would ask indeed that the speaker's lips might be guided, that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart might be acceptable. We ask this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, our portion of Scripture is in Matthew 16. It's a portion that is not without its controversy, but I'm sure that we will get much from it if we just by the reading of it alone. Matthew 16. We begin reading at verse 13 and we go through to verse 22. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades as it should be, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, that thou shalt not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." Interesting portion of Scripture. There's a Jewish legend, and I emphasise it is a legend, that when Solomon's temple was being built and they were making the stones off site, if you remember, so that no hammer might be heard in the precincts, and they brought the stones to the temple site and each was cut and figured so that they fitted, but there was one that was not understandably a place to be. They couldn't work it out. And so they rejected it and they pushed it down off the embankment, the stone that the builders rejected. In the Old Testament, Israel is the means by by God is going to make himself known to mankind. He uses Israel as a vehicle, and it's a foundation upon which he's going to build these people in order that there would be a blessing to this world through the king who would come to reign over this world. It became known to the Old Testament prophets and in the Psalms that it would be added to by the Messiah, who would be the cornerstone of that foundation. It was written in Scripture that Israel would be the foundation, but it would require the cornerstone of the Messiah to make it what it should be. When we come to this section of Matthew's Gospel, we find that Israel has rejected that stone. Not finally, that comes at Calvary, but it's plain to see that the leaders of the nation did not see where Jesus of Nazareth fitted in as the cornerstone, and they rejected him. And so the Lord Jesus is going to bring into being a new foundation, a new way by which God will have his way, both on this earth and in heaven. That's the church. Now, doing so, he takes his disciples to a particular place. And we're going to look at this passage under the setting, those that are present, the two questions, the two answers, and the Lord's statement. And we see that the setting is interesting. It is way up in the north of Galilee, at the top end of Israel. Now, I know that some of the saints have had the joy of being there. Sadly, I haven't, but we can tell you from what we read of that place. It's at the extremity of Israel. It's up among Gentile territory. It's well away from Jerusalem, the capital and the powerhouse of Judaism. He has taken his disciples, the Lord Jesus, up to the furthest extent. But it's not only the distance away from the capital, but it's interesting that it is a place that was well known for paganism. It was called Panias, and I think it's Banias now, but it was Panias then, before, and then Caesarea Philippi, which we'll come in a moment to, because of the god, Greek god Pan. The pagan Greek god Pan was worshipped in there, and there was a grotto there. But also there were 14 Syrian grottos as well, to the Baal god, to the Greek Philistine god of Baal. It's an absolute place of paganism. Added to that was the fact that Philip the Tetrarch, one of the Caesars, he wanted to curry favour with the Caesar, and he built a white temple there, and he dedicated it to the Caesar of the time. And what he called it, Caesarea Philippi, as opposed to the Caesarea that was on the Mediterranean coast. And so we've got the Lord Jesus taking his followers to a pagan area. He's drawing them away, but he's going now to talk to them. And we notice that it's the 12 disciples. There were 12 at this time. Judas was still there. And they were there with him, gathered around him, and he took them on occasions aside to teach him, and he asked them two questions. Now the first question is, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He says, who do men say? He wasn't asking them. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now the Son of Man, as per Daniel chapter 7, is the Messiah. At your convenience, if you go in there, you'll see that Daniel had a dreadful dream about four beasts, and they correspond with Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the empires. And it begins with grotesque beasts down, and they're the empires of this world. Now, we've heard about the United States, the great power of the present. We know about the so-called greatness of the British Empire. None of these are in Scripture. There's four particular empires that reign in this world. But they're all absorbed at the end by one like unto the Son of Man, who is going to reign on this earth forever and ever. No matter what these other kingdoms before have been, the Son of Man is going to reign. If you go to later on, Matthew 24, you'll find that the Lord Jesus tells himself he's coming as the Son of Man when he will reign on this earth. So he's asking the disciples, who do the people say I am? And we notice what they say. John the Baptist. Well, John had been beheaded. And so they were having to think that he's come back from the dead. Certainly Herod thought he was come back. He thought the Lord Jesus was John the Baptist for a while, and he got worried because he'd had his head chopped off. John the Baptist, some said. Others said, well, no, he's Elijah, that great prophet. Elijah, no, he's Elijah. Because Elijah is going to come before the great day of the coming of the Messiah. And indeed, John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah. And it would appear that Elijah will come again in a future day. That's another story. But no, not Elijah. Some say he's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet of doom. He was saying that judgment is coming. And maybe they were worried about what the Lord Jesus had been saying. And then finally some said, well, no, it's not John Baptist, it's not Jeremiah, it's not Elijah, it's one of the prophets. So in other words, they completely missed it, that the Lord Jesus, through his ministry, in his sayings, in his actions, that he was the Son of Man. And the Lord Jesus loved that title, Son of Man. He uses it in respect of himself in about 75 times. He's never addressed directly as the Son of Man, but it was his favourite title. He loved it. But they didn't see him as the Son of Man. First question, first answer. Brings us to the second question. Now, we've got to look at this closely. The Lord Jesus said, he talks at him, he says, but whom do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now notice, he doesn't say, who do you say the Son of Man am? He knocked that title out. He doesn't use that title. He's saying, who do you say I am? And that's important to notice. He's gone up a notch now. He's gone. Yeah. Simon Peter was often the spokesman for the disciples, and he is here. But we see why in a minute. Peter likewise doesn't try to say, well, you are the Son of Man. He said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No one had said this before. The only other person that was going to say it was Martha. John 11. You remember when Lazarus had died and she said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Peter and Martha. But the Lord Jesus, he says something here to bring it into perspective. He says, blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Blessed art thou, and that word blessed is, oh, the glorious, the wonderful. It's the same word in the Greek that's used for blessed is the man that walketh not, the blessed man in the Psalms. Oh, the glorious joy. It's wonderful. Because this has been revealed to you. But you notice that he didn't arrive at the answer, at the conclusion, through working it out himself. Spiritual things are not like that. It was revealed to him by the Father, no doubt through the Holy Spirit. And that is the same with all spiritual things. How we come to the conclusion that we need a Saviour and that we're sinners on the way to destruction, the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. The number of people there are in the same condition as that, and yet none of them are concerned about it. But the time that you and I came to that conclusion, it wasn't that we worked it out, that we went through and, oh yeah, the Spirit of God revealed it to us. Spiritual matters are derived not from human wisdom. You remember we did a study in 1 Corinthians 2 about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is revealed through the Holy Spirit. And it was revealed to Peter that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the Lord Jesus makes another statement. Having said that about Peter, he now makes a second statement, and he says this, and this is where we get interesting and problems have arisen for some. And I say unto you, unto thee, not you, because this is where these and thous come in. He doesn't say you, because you is plural. You is plural. He says, unto thee, I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now let's look at certain sections. First of all, I want to look at that part that he says, I will build my church. We'll come back to Peter in a minute. Because here, the Lord Jesus is now introducing that second foundation, because Israel had failed to fix in the cornerstone and they were in rejection, they were put aside. And now it's going to be a different foundation, a different building. Not Israel now, it's going to be my church, he says, my church. And now we notice a number of things about the church. We see its character, we see its foundation, its architect, its commencement, its owner. I want to talk about it for a moment or two about the character and foundation, but the architect is Christ. I will build. Not you're going to build it, I will build. Its commencement, future. Future. It wasn't there at that time. Wasn't in existence. Couldn't be. Because as Scripture gets revealed to us, we find that the Lord Jesus has got to die, first of all, for the church to be formed, and Pentecost has got to come. Its owner, my church, it belongs to him, though acknowledge that the fact is that it is called the Church of God in the epistles as well. There's no confusion there because Christ is God. Let's look at, for a moment, at the character of the church. The word, no doubt that the Lord Jesus, if he was speaking in Hebrew, and I've no doubt he would have been koala, or the pronunciation to that effect, which means congregation, called out to gather together. In the Old Testament, you find that Israel were called out as a congregation, and later on, after the Babylonian captivity, you had synagogue, which is where they came together from out of the other people. When we come to the original text that we get, our translation is in Greek. Our Lord Jesus would have spoken Greek because he would have had the Greek Septuagint conversion as well. But the word there is ecclesia, which means to be a calling out, a gathering to, for a purpose. A calling out, a gathering, a purpose. In the Greek way, it was you would have had the city council that were called out from among the other people. They were gathered together for the purpose of administering the affair. You also have the riotous mob in the book of Acts when they were also an assembly, an unlawful assembly, because they had come out as well. But the idea is that a church, its character is made up of people that have been called out, gathered together for a purpose. Now, the first structure of the church, no doubt, was Jewish. But the fact is, it's not a Jewish church. It's called out Jew and Gentile. If we go to 1 Corinthians, you'll find that God deals with three types of mankind in this world, only three. He deals with the Jew, he deals with the Gentile, and he deals with the church. Just the three. You're either a Jew, you're either a Greek in our translation, but it's Gentile, or church. And the church is called out from the Jew and the Gentile to make the third person. You get a good illustration. Paul went into Corinth. Corinth, that wicked, wicked city. On the hill, a temple, pagan temple. Down below, on the main highway, the stone is still there, marked where the synagogue was, a Jewish synagogue. You've got two there. When the church was formed in Corinth, it wasn't from the synagogue, it wasn't from the pagan temple, it was from both. They came out. They came out of the synagogue, they came out, and they formed one body. One body. Gathered together for the purpose of worshiping the one true God. And this is what the Lord Jesus is intimating here that's going to come in to being, the character of the job. But now it brings us to the foundation. The foundation. And this has caused a few problems, as we said. Misinterpretation has caused the problems. That thou art Peter, verse 18, and upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And there's been a denomination that has built their doctrine upon this, so today many of their theologians have had to admit that it can't be substantiated, that the church, and I'm talking to the church universal, which is every believer from every place, is based upon Peter. That just cannot possibly be, and we're coming to that. It cannot be, because that's why I extended our reading down where Peter tried to persuade or dissuade the Lord Jesus from going to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. How can you build a church upon a person that Satan could use? Peter was a lovely man, and I'm not pulling him to pieces, but I'm just showing how you just cannot. You go into the book of Galatians and you find that the Apostle Paul calls him a hypocrite because he wanted to go back into the law. Peter just cannot fit for the rock. And also, the meanings of the word. Peter in the Greek is Petros. Petros, apparently, meaning a stone or a fragment of a rock. Whereas the word for rock, a large rock, is Petra. And you will find wherever Peter is referred to, it's never as Petra, but always as Petrus. It is a small rock. It's a small rock. There is no doubt that the rock, as Peter tells us himself in his first epistle, is the Lord Jesus. Some say it's Peter's confession, which is much the same, really, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the confession, but it relates to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was that rock that Israel drew their water from in the wilderness. Paul tells the Corinthians this about Christ, that rock. That rock was Christ, where the water flowed in the wilderness for all those years. It was Christ. In other words, Christ supplied it. And the rock is the title of Christ. So Peter cannot be the foundation. But having said that, just look at Ephesians chapter 2, 20. Ephesians chapter 2, 20. And just breaking in from verse 19, that a household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And if you go into Peter again, believers, you and I, as living stones, are part of that building. But we're not the foundation upon which it's been. You'll find that when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 about the local church, is that the foundation of the local church is the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, there is no doubt, is the foundation of the church of which we belong. And how we say amen to that, because who would want to be in a church that's based upon a mere mortal or even an angel, angelic being? Now the Lord Jesus tells us in that statement also that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of a city are its administration. It's where business is conducted and plans are made. And Hades is the dark place of departed dead in the Old Testament. Shadowy place, shadowy. And many of the saints dreaded going down there. Good and bad in it. Of course, we've got the story of Lazarus and Dives and Abraham, the vision there. But the Lord Jesus is saying nothing can prevail against my church. It's absolutely secure, and it is, isn't it? It's come down to our day and age, come down 2,000 years graciously so that we could be included in it. Nothing could cause insecurity for the church. I remember seeing many years ago a placard in Fremantle on the newsstand: church in chaos, foundations crumbling. It was dealing with a certain denomination that were having problems with their priest. Nothing to do with the church proper. It can't be in chaos. Might have its problems locally. Not many local churches don't have problems, but not universal, because the security is kept by the Father. Now let's move on to the keys. The keys. Verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, a cardinal once said to Abraham Lincoln, I have the keys of the church. And Abraham said, you might have the keys, I've got the door. I've got the door. But he hasn't got the keys. Peter has not got the keys. Read that again. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's not given the keys of the church. You say, well, the kingdom of heaven is the church. No, it's not. Can't be. You go back to chapter 13 and you find the parables about the kingdom of heaven. There's good and bad. There's weeds and good things. It's not in the church. It's Christendom, if we like to put it. It's the present day message. There's plenty of good and bad in Christendom, if we might use that word. And Peter was given keys in relation to that. At Pentecost, he used one of the keys. Preached the gospel to the Jews. Later on, chapter 10, is it? To Cornelius. He was used, introduction of Gentiles. Peter has given that authority there to use those keys, if that is in relation to them. But he is not given the keys of the church. There are people today, and it's not only the church of Rome, but say that you have got to be go through certain ways, certain people, to get into the church. There's only one way, and that is through the new birth. Being born again, you then enter the kingdom of God, and then you have become a member of his body, his church. You find that Paul and others went about preaching the kingdom of God in Acts of Apostles. And you need to enter the kingdom of God to be born again. And being born again, you automatically become a member of the church of God. It's not a question of answering a creed. It's not being seconded by someone. It is you are ushered in because we are born again. We automatically become members. Now let's come to the last bit, the binding and the loosing. Verse 19 again, middle section, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing was nothing new to a Jew. They had it in their organization associated with their religion, that they allowed things and forbade things. Certain things were allowed, certain things were disallowed. Certain people had the responsibility to do it. And Peter here is given that responsibility. Whatever he allowed was allowed in heaven. Whatever he disallowed was disallowed in heaven and earth. But if we went into the original text of it, you will find that what he is doing is binding and loosing, allowing and forbidding something that's already been determined in heaven. It's already determined in heaven. And he has got the authority to say yea and nay. And we've got an illustration of that, have we not? When you remember when, was it Philip went down to Samaria and there were many professed to be saved and want to be baptized, and Peter came down and baptized, and there was Simon Magnus, and he wanted the Holy Spirit, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, and Peter saw straight through him. He forbade him. He had the authority to put him away. If you go over to chapter 18, you find where the Lord Jesus talks about his church in a local sense. And you find there that the saints who form the church have got the authority to bind and loose. The saints at Wilson have got the authority to bind and loose. In other words, if someone is disrupting the assembly, whatever means, we won't go where, but if they are, the assembly has got the authority to forbid them, to bind and loose. So we come to the end of this little passage. It's a very interesting one, but not the least is because it's where the Lord Jesus announces that he's going to die. This is the first mention in the Gospels. Put the Gospels all together, and this is the first time that he says, right, I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. This is it. And secondly, it's important because he's got in mind the church. Not now Israel, not Israel rejuvenated, like some people will tell us that that's what the church is that it's Israel that's been revive. It's not. It's totally different. Something new and wonderful. It's heavenly in nature. It's wonderful because you and I are in it because we've accepted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. The Church of God. It's a wonderful, I don't like calling it an institution, it's an organ. It's part, it's his body. We're part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much better than being a nation on earth. We are now part of him. Shall we close with a hymn number 228, I think it is. The Church is one foundation. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we remain standing for the benediction, please.